Thank you, Joel. Good morning. It's always good to pray for the preacher. I remember the very first time I preached, this was about 2.5 years before I was ordained an elder, and the elders asked me to preach, and in the bulletin that morning was this note. It said, "Please pray for the morning service. Bill Sullivan is preaching." You can take that more than one way, I guess, but good thing. Have you ever thought about the instructions that Jesus might have given the angel? You remember the angel that waited at the tomb and was the first one there following his resurrection? It maybe went something like this. "I want you to fold up my burial clothes, wait for Mary, and remember, this is serious. No hiding and yelling boo." So I'm assuming, because that's not in Scripture, that the angel obeyed Jesus' directions there. Now, in our culture, Resurrection Sunday seems to come all about the Easter Bunny. Now, Easter is a celebration of spring and new life, and our faith certainly celebrates the good news of new life. In European traditions, the bunny, with its amazing reproductive potential, represents abundant new life. And, of course, for believers in Christ, Easter is about new life in a more powerful and significant way. This illustration says the moment was bittersweet when the bunny realized Easter was not about him. If we had a new believer with us this morning, we might see a scene like this. There's a man dressed in a bunny. He says, "You'll have to forgive him. He's new to the faith, and this is his first Easter." I'm glad to see nobody dressed in bunny costumes here this morning. Several years ago, we had the Bible Bowl Memory Buddy party at my house. Actually, we continue to have that at my house, and we all have pizza and pop and cookies and brownies, and then all sugared up, we watch a movie. And that year we watched an animated version of the C.S. Lewis story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Now, many of you are familiar with that story, but if you're not, it's a wonderful allegory of the gospel with a clear and compelling story of redemption. Near the end of the movie, the Christ figure, the lion named Aslan, is killed on a stone table in a place of one of the sons of Adam named Edmund. And after Lucy and Susan, Edmund's sisters, come to unwrap the lifeless Aslan from the ropes that bind him, they turn away in grief and anguish that he's gone. Of course, being an allegory of the gospel story, Aslan doesn't stay dead. He rises from the dead, and he startles the girls at first. Then they rejoice that he's alive again, and this is what I want to get to. During the scene in which they're rejoicing that Aslan is alive again, and they're dancing around with joy, Aslan begins leaping around the meadow that was formerly lifeless. And that's because the witch of the story, the Satan figure, has made everything winter and never Christmas. But as the risen Aslan began to leap playfully around the meadow, everywhere he landed, the bright flowers pop up out of the ground. Every place he went. New life. Take a look.
What's that? I'm afraid to turn around. Something awful is happening. They're doing something worse to him. Come on. Oh, no.
What does this mean? More magic?
Yes. It is more magic.
Oh, Aslan.
You're not dead.
You're alive.
You're alive.
Yes. It is I.
You're real.
Oh, Aslan.
Jordan, you're probably were at that one. You think you remember seeing that in a Bible Bowl memory buddy party. Jordan was one of my Bible Bowl kids back in the day. I remember that scene as I began to prepare this Resurrection Sunday message. I thought, this is but one example that we see clearly related to the resurrection in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, which we'll read here in a moment. New life, newness of life. As Aslan, who was dead and gone but now lived, bounced around that meadow, everything he touched became new and alive. The Word of God credits the resurrection of our Lord Jesus with the newness of life that comes from being in Christ, from trusting in His blood to save us and changing us into new creations. Romans 6:4 says, "Therefore, as we have been buried with Him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." I love that phrase, newness of life. I've spent a few weeks thinking about that phrase and studying this passage and other passages in Scripture that talk about the new life that we have in Christ. The Word says, to inherit the kingdom of God, we must be born again. When I visited my youngest grandson soon after his dramatic birth last July, I was again amazed and delighted by the wonder of new life, despite the tubes and wires that were attached to Desi. By the way, he's fine. He's 9 months. He's not this skinny little kid anymore. He's got two chins and two knees, and he's a really healthy little boy. As wonderful as new human life is, what's even more incredible and wondrous and amazing is what God does in our lives by virtue of the resurrection that we celebrate this morning. On the cross, which we remembered on Friday, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. The first part of Romans 6:4 says that in baptized, we are buried with Him, identified with Him in that death. The good news is that it doesn't end with that death. With His resurrection, Jesus took our dead flesh and made us new creations. What an awesome thing to ponder. We're also identified with Him. Just as we're identified with Him in death, we are identified with Him in the resurrection. So with that in mind, let's read Romans 6:4 in context, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. No way, no how. That's a little addition. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Verse 5, if we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. In the same way, here's the comparison. In the same way, this is talking to us. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The Bible talks about being washed in the waters of baptism, washed clean from our sin. And while that's a critical part of what takes place when we are born again, the phrase newness of life or new life here implies so much more than just being cleansed from sin. It's just the beginning. It's the difference between taking an old, dirty, stained shirt, putting it into the laundry, and have it come out clean and white. Now, that's nothing wrong with that. That's certainly not a bad thing. But it's the difference between that old, dirty shirt and having someone give you a brand new shirt, still packaged, still with the price tag on it, and the price is the blood of Christ. But even with that understanding of new, it doesn't approach the full meaning of new or newness in this passage of Scripture. The word new here doesn't just mean new as opposed to old. Some of you were back here for our breakfast a little bit ago. And if you look at our downstairs kitchen remodeling still in progress, you'll see we have a new oven, and we have a new refrigerator, and we have a new microwave. You look around and you'll also see the old oven and the old refrigerator and microwave. Now that's a comparison between new and old that we can all relate to, but that's not all of what new means here in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Here in this passage of Scripture, it means new life of a new quality. It's new life of a different nature, a completely different kind, rather than new simply contrasted with old, like new refrigerator, old refrigerator. That's what Jesus brought us through his resurrection. That's what was given us by the glory of God the Father, the same glory that raised Jesus from the dead. Three buddies were discussing death, and one asked the group, "What would you like people to say about you at your funeral?" One said, "I'd like him to say he was a great humanitarian who cared about the community." Another said, "He was a great husband and father who was an example for many to follow." And the third said, "I'd like people to say, look, he's moving." Perhaps the closest earthly analogy we could come up with is the changes that take place in metamorphosis. We know that when a caterpillar is transformed into a butterfly, it becomes a totally new creature. A metamorphosis takes place. When we come to Christ, something similar to that takes place. The passage says we're buried with him. We're in the cocoon, so to speak. But when our life is renewed, we come out of that tomb. We come out of that cocoon. Before we died, we were entombed in that cocoon, as it were. We could only crawl. Now we're butterflies, literally a different creature, and we can fly. Amazing. Charles Spurgeon said, "In this, there is a striking display of the glory of God. As in the resurrection of Christ, we see all the glorious attributes of God, so is there in every believer's spiritual quickening a manifestation of the divine presence. I know not how much there is of God in the regeneration of each newborn soul, but I know this, that God likens it to a new creation and to the resurrection, and therefore we may be sure that it is one of the highest displays of divine power. We talk of conversion, but how lightly do we estimate the full meaning of conversion? Do you understand that regeneration is one of the greatest miracles that God himself can perform? We get all hyped up about healing, wonderful gift of God. We get all hyped up about miracles, right? This is the greatest miracle, God taking a stony heart and turning it to a heart of flesh. To better understand the implications of this newness, let's take a little closer look at the context of this passage. Now, the initial thing we notice when we read Romans 6 is that it's applied to Christian baptism. And we have to remember that in the New Testament times especially, baptism most often followed conversion very quickly, if not immediately. Consequently, in this context, it's seen as part of the same package, if you will, of being born again. So here, at the beginning of Romans 6, Paul's just finished a lengthy discussion of salvation by faith in chapter 5. We won't read that. But when we get to the passage we're looking at this morning, Paul's making a transition. What he writes about is the importance of changing into the image and likeness of Christ, becoming new and living out that newness. Matthew Henry notes that Paul is writing about the absolute necessity of sanctification and a holy life as the inseparable fruit of justification. For wherever God makes Jesus Christ the righteousness of any soul, God makes him the sanctification of that soul. God doesn't save us to leave us the way we are. He saves us to bring us newness of life. So in the first four verses of Romans 6, Paul points out the two parts of sanctification. Now, sanctification is the fancy word for changing us into the image and likeness of Christ. It's a lifelong process. None of us ever arrives until the day the Lord calls us home or the day Jesus comes back. But what he wants to do is make our lives more Christ-like, making us holier people. So the first part of this is subdual. The second part is renewal. So we have subdual and we have renewal. Subdual is a fancy word for killing, for beating down, for subduing in this context. It means dying to sin. Renewal is the flip side. Renewal is when we come out of the cocoon. Renewal is when we rise with Christ from our death to sin and live to righteousness. Subdual is putting off the old person. Some of you people as old as me or older may remember a song by Petra called Killing My Old Man. That's the idea there. The old person I was before I was in Christ was my old man. Then, with the power of sin being continually killed, put to death, dead and buried, we can see renewal. That is, walking in, living out a new life. So the conclusion of chapter 5 reveals that as a consequence of Jesus' act of grace, grace has swamped sin. And sin's rule in death has been matched and overcome by grace's rule through righteousness to life. However, as we move on to the first verses of Romans 6, it begs the question, has the believer been completely removed from that old realm of sin and death? Now, the initial answer seems to be yes, at least if you just read the first 11 verses of Romans 6. This is an example that we see often in Scripture of the already and the not yet. We see this in the Word often, because later in Romans 6, as well as the witness of other passages of Scripture, including Romans 7, we see that the believer is vulnerable to the claims of both lordships, the rule or lordship of sin on the one hand and newness of life on the other. So consequently, we must constantly choose between the two, on a daily basis at least, sometimes even moment by moment. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version both say that we may walk in newness of life. That's intentional. That's cooperative with the Holy Spirit. A more intentional putting off of that old self or that old man and putting on the new one, as we're told to do also in Ephesians chapter 4. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. When we're buried with Christ, it means we died with him to our former sinful ways of living. If we want to walk in newness of life, in other words, live that out, but and then we want to ignore the new life we already have, it's as if we're digging up that old body of death which was buried in Christ, and we're trying to put on those old grave clothes again. Imagine the stink. Why aren't we repelled by this idea? Why dig up the old self when we have a new life to walk in? The purpose of our identification with Christ is not just for death to sin. It's so that we can also identify with him in the new life that we have been given. So though we wish we could be, we are not free from sinful temptations. However, what we learn from this phrase, newness of life, is the idea that we can walk in it. That means we can live it out. It's that those temptations no longer have complete power over us. I found this illustration. Think of sin and its effects as a motorcycle with a disconnected chain. The engine, sin, still has great power, but it can't turn the wheels. The wheels are our actions. Likewise, for followers of Jesus, the chain that drives their sinful activity has been disconnected. Their sinful motor is still there. And at times we may re-engage the chain, but the more we realize we're liberated from sin's power, the more we find ourselves living free of its appetites. If you've accepted Jesus' resurrection and the newness of life that comes from that, you already have power over sin. Pray that God will give you the grace to use the power that God has already given you. Ask for the grace you need to stand firm in the freedom that Jesus has given you. Whatever progress we're making in the Christian life, and no matter how many setbacks we suffer, no matter how weak someone's faith and repentance is, each person who is united to Christ is already dead to sin and alive to righteousness. This is the already and not yet, right? Regardless of how well we walk in newness of life, we must remember what Christian writer Michael Horton wrote. He wrote this, "In moments of peak piety, in other words, when we're doing our best, I'm still a struggling believer. And in moments of great transgression, I am still baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, and thus a citizen of the new creation that has dawned with Christ's victory over sin and death and his sending of the Spirit." The Word of God, rather than our own experience, must determine our expectations of how we live the Christian life. The inward renewal, that is, the new birth, and then sanctification, is usually much more difficult to detect with our senses than the wasting away of our bodies. I hear any amens to that? The new creation is hidden under suffering. It's hidden under weakness and decay. But we must trust God's word that the resurrection, this new creation, has two phases. And the first is already happening. We have been raised from death to life inwardly. And we will be raised on the last day. Yet the current process of our physical decay and our ongoing battle against sin seems to argue against the new creation. As we noted earlier, the Greek word for newness here speaks of life that has a new or a fresh quality. The resurrection of Jesus was not resuscitation. It was a new form of life. And in the same way, the spiritual lives of believers in Jesus have a new, fresh quality. Also, a Christian's identification with Jesus in the resurrection, besides being the start of a new spiritual life now, is also the guarantee of physical resurrection at his second coming. We know 2 Corinthians 5:17 very well. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Present tense, it has come. George Whitefield said of this passage, "Since God is a spirit, so the happiness he has laid up for his people is spiritual likewise. And consequently, unless our carnal minds are changed and spiritualized, we can never be made ready to partake of that inheritance with the saints in light. It is for this reason that the apostle declares it to be the irrevocable decree of the Almighty that without holiness, without being made pure by regeneration, and having the image of God thereby re-instamped upon the soul, no one may see the Lord. Also, Jesus doesn't declare that unless a man be born again, he shall not, but unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So surely, if our old life, now dead and buried in Christ, was entirely sinful, the new life to which we rise with the risen Savior must be a holy life. Every time we go back to the old life, to those things that represented our old self, we at the very least leave unfulfilled our resurrection with Christ to newness of life. At worst, we misrepresent this resurrection as being so much less than it really is, or we prove it false, maybe, in our lives. And again, we read from Romans 6:5, "If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." since Jesus' death and resurrection are inseparable in their effectiveness to bring salvation. Their union, then union with him in the one, carries with it participation in the other, for privilege, for responsibility too. The changes God promises are radical. They are radical. They're not changes where things get hidden. They're not glossed over changes. It's not a whitewashing. God's providing a completely new and improved you. God doesn't just clean the outside. He doesn't just reshape it or even enhance what's already there. He works from the inside out for the purpose of recreating. So what does that mean for us practically? First, we have to recognize that these changes are not something we can just do on our own. Yes, we do have to make choices. Yes, we do have to choose to die to sin. We do have to choose to walk in newness of life. But we must also remember that changes we make on our own don't last. If you do it by yourself in your own strength, it will not last. When you finally admit that you can't change yourself, that's when you'll find Jesus is ready, willing, and able to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And it starts by identifying with Christ in his death, admit our sin, admit that we can't change our sinful nature on our own. Allow God to have every area of your life. God will not force his way into anyone's heart. He'll allow you to be uncomfortable. Sometimes he'll allow you to be even miserable until we give up fighting him. But the promise we see here in Romans 6 and also in 2 Corinthians 5 is that if we allow God into every area of our life, he will continue to make us new. He will radically change us and work these things for our good. We want to fly so much that we are willing to give up being a caterpillar. Quoting Spurgeon again on the new person that God wants to create. If we are really saved, we are to walk in newness of life. That is to say, we shall move on, march on, going from strength to strength. We are not at the end yet. We must advance. We are not to act or grow in the energy of the old life, but in newness of life. The conduct of a Christian is in newness of life, and therefore others cannot understand him because he acts so differently from them. But alas, all professing Christians are not of this sort. Be done with the things of the flesh. Put off the old man. If Christ has saved you, walk in newness of life. Say to the old man, "Down with you, sir. I am done with walking in your way." There's a story of an Indian chief who was one night sitting at the fireside of a friend, and at one point the friend said, "I'll tell you what I've been thinking of. I've been thinking of a rule delivered by the author of the Christian religion, which from its excellence we call the Golden Rule." The chief immediately asked his friend to stop. He said, "Don't praise it to me, but rather tell me what it is and let me think for myself. I don't wish you to tell me of its excellence. Tell me what it is." And the friend said, "It is for one man to do to another so he would as he would have that other person do to him." And the chief replied, "Impossible. Can't be done." And after a period of silence between the two, the chief came to his friend, smiling. He'd thought about it. He said, "Brother, I've been thoughtful of what you've told me. If the great spirit that made man would give him a new heart, he could do as you say, but no other way." He needed a new heart. The chief got it. This Indian chief got it. He understood something immediately that we sometimes do not understand. He knew that selfless, sacrificial love was impossible without a new heart, without the newness of life we've been talking about this morning, that newness of life that comes as a result of identifying with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. But it's entirely God's doing. Yes, we have to receive his gift. That's our choice. That's how we cooperate in the process, but we can't do it by ourselves. God does the building. He wants us to give him the property to build on. There's a story about a warehouse property being sold by a businessman, and The building had been empty for several months, and it needed repairs. Vandals had damaged the doors, smashed the windows, and spread trash around the inside. And the realtor was showing a prospective buyer this property, and he told the buyer, hey, I'm going to replace the broken windows, I'm going to bring in a crew to correct any structural damage, and I'm going to clean out all the garbage. And the buyer said, forget about the repairs. When I say I'm going to buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building, I want the site. Compared with the renovation that God has in mind, our independent efforts to change or improve our own lives are as trivial as sweeping a warehouse ready for the wrecking ball. When we become gods, the old life is over. Again, we read earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'm going to read it again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He makes all things new. All he wants is the sight. That's our hearts, brothers and sisters. All he wants is the sight, and he wants permission to build there. And that's not permission we just give him once. We give it to him daily. There's a great song by Bob Bennett about the resurrection called Still Rolls the Stone. Anybody familiar with that song? Okay, only my wife. I thought of that. You're all going to be familiar with it here in a minute. I thought of that song as I prepared this message. God still rolls the stone from the grave in our daily lives. He still gives us the choice daily to walk out of that grave in newness of life, to choose between the stink and the darkness of the grave and the brightness and freshness of new life. What will we do today, brothers and sisters, as we celebrate the day that that stone was first rolled from the grave that held Jesus? How will we respond to his love?
I tore off my grave clothes and cried a pool of tears, for the voice of the living one who spoke the stars and the spheres has called me from my darkness and led me to this place. The dead leap and the blind see his face. Still rolls the stone, still rolls the storm, still rolls the stone from the grave. Hearts aflame with mercy, like the sun in midnight sky, while the doubter shrugs his shoulder and the cynic wonders why. As it is in heaven, so now we proclaim, the Lord tells us here to do the same. Still rolls the stone from the grave. Oh, still rolls the stone, still rolls the stone, still rolls the stone from the grave. In the still of a Sunday morning, a grave stands opened wide, and a promise kept while the world slept means that no one is inside. Still rolls the stone, still rolls the storm, still rolls the storm from the grave. Still rolls the stone, rolls the stone away from the grave. Still rolls the storm, still rolls the storm, still rolls the stone from the